can be found on page 1182 of the Pew Bible. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord.
You'll see on your hymn sheets there are a number of notices, and I want to just draw your attention to those on the back of them. For Channel 5, our meetings for the younger city workers start up again this week, and Roy Cacrea will be leading them in Plantation House on Thursday. And then there are these two courses which could be of great value to a number of people. They have been in the past, and there are some who've already wanted to join them and start them this year. We're beginning them on the 14th of October. One, Discovering Christianity, for those who maybe some thoughts have been triggered by the Vigor meetings but want a chance to explore further and to ask their questions. And others who maybe want to call themselves Christians but still feel there's a lot they want to get established and sorted out. That's the basic facts course. That would be of value to you, or you think you know a friend who would benefit from it. Then please either fill in the form at the end here and give it to a steward on the way out, or ring us on the number of the office printed there and book a place on those courses. Well, before we come to look again at Colossians chapter 1, let's, as we sit, pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to stop in the middle of busy and hectic days and to consider your truth. And we pray that your Spirit might grant to us the humility of mind to understand it and the wills to obey what we discover here. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. David Hamilton was a Protestant paramilitary who was arrested in Belfast some 15 years ago. And when he was in prison, he met an outspoken Christian called Trevor, who was a fellow inmate. And after many, many, many months, Trevor led him to Christ. The next morning, David approached an IRA prisoner with whom he'd never spoken before, though they had come to blows in the laundry some while previously. And he went up to him and he said, "I've become a Christian." The IRA man simply sneered and said, "What are you telling me that for?" "Well," said David Hamilton, "I thought that was as good a reason as any to start talking with you. Actually, it's hard to think of a better one." Nothing could be much more appropriate, could it, for someone who's embraced the Christ of the cross. Because the New Testament tells us, and the verse we're going to be studying today, verse 20 of Colossians chapter 1, makes it crystal clear that when we're looking at the cross of Christ, we're looking at God making peace, at God reconciling people, not primarily with each other, but with himself. And I want simply this lunchtime to point out to you four or five great truths about the cross that come in this verse. I can at least begin to sketch them in for you. Here's the first of them. Please don't miss in this verse the instigator of the cross. The initiative for the cross came from God. We mustn't give the impression that the gospel is about the wrong we've done that's put us in danger from an angry God. And the good news is that a loving Jesus has stepped in to the rescue us by taking the judgment of our sins on himself. He did do that. But we mustn't divorce verse 20 from verse 19. We mustn't separate Jesus from God. Now, God, verse 19, was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. But God was also pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things. Now, the apostle put it in another letter when he said, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And you see, this truth that the initiative for the cross comes from God says something much more serious about our predicament than we often imagine. For reconciliation with God is not just a matter of our decision. It's not just a question of us running up the white flag one day, admitting we surrender and saying, let's be friends again, God. If that's all that was needed, we wouldn't have needed the cross. Now, the heart of reconciliation lies with God. And it's not just that we must be reconciled to him, but he must be reconciled to us. The offence against him must first be dealt with. No human analogy fits perfectly, but let me just try and illustrate it for you. Imagine back at the office, some of you may not even need to imagine it. Imagine there's someone there who's constantly mistreating you, abusing you, tramples all over your feelings, ignores you, just acts as if you weren't there, what you said you hadn't said. They don't have to put it explicitly, do they? There are 1,001 ways in which we can do that, make it perfectly clear what we've done without ever saying it. And then comes the day when their smiling face peers round the corner as you sit at your desk. And what are the thoughts that race through your mind as you see them smugly there? And that justified anger and resentment wells up, and we're thinking something along the lines of, oh, go to hell. Well, if we were God, we'd be justified in thinking like that. As he looks at the way we've treated him. But what if, alongside the resentment, there's also still some love for that person that doesn't want to just wipe them away and consign them to a scrap heap? Well, then we'd have to find some way of being reconciled. And that's why the New Testament is constantly pointing us to the cross. For it's telling us that there's where God has absorbed within himself all the pain and injury and anger that would be aroused within a righteous God when he looks on us who've hurt him. Someone described the cross as a collision of passions, injury and hurt on the one hand and mercy and love on the other, meeting together. But we mustn't reduce it just to a thing of emotions. It's actually where the right and proper justice and judgment of God are seen. Yet not falling on those of us who deserve it, but on God himself. As in his mercy, he takes it in Christ. Now the initiative for the cross comes from God. He's the instigator. And because it's God's initiative, it is on God's terms, this reconciliation. And no one comes to the cross affably or jauntily. You can't come prepared to negotiate a business deal, haggle a bit, see if we can come to some kind of agreement about the price of reconciliation. I'm sure we'll arrange something, Lord. Now, atonement, reconciliation, is a commodity in which God has cornered the market. It's to be had only on his terms. And his terms are that he has reconciled, he has made peace through Christ, through his blood shed on the cross. We've nothing to offer. The instigator of the cross. Second truth to notice as you look at this verse is the scope of the cross. Do look and see how wide-ranging this reconciliation is. The paragraph, you may have noticed as Vincent read it, begins in verses 15 and 16 with the creation of all things, but it ends in verse 20 with the reconciling of all things. And it assumes that somewhere in between, a cosmic war has broken out. There is disharmony, disorder in the world. The world and God are at odds with one another. It's begun in us, and we'll focus there next week when we look at verse 21. But the fracture has spread far wider than we'd ever imagine. Our rebellion, our choosing to do wrong, has meant we've brought evil into our society, into the structures of our society, but fault lines aren't reserved for things just like the ERM. No, they've appeared throughout the cosmos, the creation. Oh, we can argue about an ordered world and how it points to the existence of a creator, and so it does. But we know that nature's more complex than that, don't we? That there is disharmony in creation too. And how do we go about explaining that? Well, we have to admit, we've not seen the world as God created it. None of us here have seen the very good of Genesis 1. Nor have we seen it yet as God intends it. There are truths too deep to understand and explain in the few minutes we've got this lunchtime, but the Bible is constantly assuring us that the frustration of creation now, its disharmonies, are linked to our own rebellion and fall. But there's a hope for it that's linked to our hope, a glory for creation that's linked to our glory. We rarely take in the scope of God's planning. We're so concerned with ourselves, we have a tendency to focus only on how God will bring us to his glorious heaven. But his plans are far wider ranging than that. Look again at verse 20, will you? God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, you see, God's planning is breathtaking. It's redemption on a scale we rarely dream of. His plan is to remake the world. And in his new world, structures will reflect his glory, not our arrogance. God's plan is for complete harmony. It won't be just his people who are a new creation, but there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And all evil, whether it's the evil within us and our society, whether it's the faults in the cosmos or the evil spirits of the heavenly world, all evil will be destroyed. For when he makes peace, that's what he makes. Not a temporary truce, a fragile ceasefire. No, this is lasting and complete peace. This is reconciliation. He'll reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, the scope of the cross. Now, glimpse that truth in this verse. And here's a third truth. The Saviour on the cross. Now that's an obvious one. That's Jesus, of course. It's the Christ who is the him at the beginning of the verse. God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, God could, I suppose, have written the whole universe off if he'd wanted to. Though in some sense, evil would then have triumphed. So rather than abandon, he chose to rescue. To destroy the enmity without destroying the enemy. And he made peace through Jesus. See, the one who is the Lord of all creation at the beginning of this paragraph is seen in this verse, verse 20, as the Lord in redemption. It's a staggering thought. This paragraph would be written to a small group of Christians in a city where many gods would have been worshipped. And yet this one paragraph spells the end of pluralism. None of the other gods could live up to this. Means it's staggering, isn't it, that today we somehow think we can treat Muhammad or Krishna or the Buddha as Jesus' equals. Have any of them done this? Any of them shed their blood on the cross to reconcile all things to God? Our prophets they may be. Teachers they may be. Gurus they may be. But saviors they're not. And this universal redemption, you see, hasn't taken place in some otherworldly drama, out of sight, out of mind. No, it's taken place in an event of history. The cross of Jesus. Something that's there and open to being examined. That we can stop and contemplate. Only, of course, some of us at any rate, managed to do quite well at not doing that. I got a letter at the end of last week from a clergyman friend of mine, and he told of how he was going over to Guernsey where he was starting a new job, and on the boat trip over there he bumped into a very pleasant, friendly man who was heading for Guernsey for a holiday. The subject came round to what my friend did, and the man he was talking to responded like this. He said, "Oh, you go to church, do you? Good. I play golf." My friend's letter went on like this. He said, in other words, going to church is my hobby, golf is his. He listened to my testimony, nodded his head in approval at the effect my faith had on my daily life, and yet was able to hold it all at bay as having nothing about it that compelled him to consider it for himself. The wrath of God, sin, judgment, repentance, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross were all shelved with Tolkien and Asimov as interesting fantasy. Well, you won't hear my testimony this lunchtime. You won't know about my experience. Because the message here is not I've experienced peace with God, but God has made peace through Jesus. That's the truth that stands whether I've experienced it or not, whether you've experienced it or not. And he's done it. Through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. He's done it in history. Where we can stop and contemplate it. Where we can see it for ourselves. And if I won't stop and think, if I won't contemplate, well, will you be as honest as the man on the boat? Will you face up to what you're doing? Will you, every time you see a cross, whether it's hanging around someone's neck or on a lapel or stuck to a church building, will you just speak like the man on the boat? Yes, God died on the cross, but I play golf. You see, if we've much sensibility at all, we won't be able to go on speaking like that for very long, will we? Without having to face up to what is the truth of this cross. Then we'll face the Saviour who hung there. The instigator of the cross. He's God. And the peace he makes we accept on his terms. The scope of the cross is breathtaking. There's nothing left out. The Saviour on the cross. Now that's Jesus. He's the one to whom we must come. And then take this other lesson on board. It's implicit in everything that's being written here. The sufficiency of the cross. God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It is all done, isn't it? This paragraph, you'll have seen, presents Jesus as the supreme Lord and the supreme Saviour. As it does so, it presents him as the sufficient Lord and the sufficient Saviour. There is nothing more needed. And one of the lessons to these Colossian Christians that's rammed home through the rest of the letter is that they don't need to take out any extra insurance when it comes to religion and their dealings with God. There is no more effective mediation with God available. No one seems 100% sure precisely what false teaching was around in Colossae. Some think that the false teachers were accepting that Jesus was a good thing, so to speak, but urging them to take out the extra of making sure they stuck with the Jewish religion. They observed the stars or the angels or some deep philosophy or other, in which case the apostle is saying in this letter, listen, you can't add to what Jesus has done for you. You can only take away from the freedom of knowing that I have peace with God in Christ. Others suspect that the false teachers were just offering a partial mediation through angelic mediators, in which case the apostle is stating that absolute and complete reconciliation is there in Jesus. Either way, the words he writes in this next chapter, verses 8 to 10 of chapter 2, speak fairly plainly, don't they? See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. You can't get more of God than you get in Christ. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. You can't be brought closer to God than Jesus brings us. Well, and just as the apostle warned the Colossian Christians to beware of those offering them extras, so we need to learn that lesson from the cross and watch out for those who offer extras to us today. It goes on happening. You may find yourself stopped on the street, as a number of my friends have been, and invited to a Bible study. There's one at the stock exchange. If you say you go to church, you may find, as a number of my friends have been told, that what your church is teaching you is deficient. Even if it turned out they really didn't know anything about what the church was teaching. They call themselves the London City Fellowship. It's actually a branch of the Central London Church of Christ. And there's a booklet here called As Angels of Light, which, if it's got its facts accurate, seems to imply that it'll offer you extras, that Jesus alone is not enough. Well, we need to point such people to verse 20, don't we? We need to ask them if they believe it, that God has reconciled to himself all things through Jesus, that he's made peace through the blood of Christ shed on the cross. And if they say that that is indeed what they believe, well, we can rejoice and we needn't go to the study, because it's what we're being taught. And if they say it's not what they believe, then don't go to the study, because they're not teaching New Testament truth. And we must hang on to this truth of the sufficiency of the cross. We can't afford to abandon it any more than the Colossians could. And it could hardly be made plainer than it is in this verse. The instigator of the cross, God. Peace is on his terms. The scope of the cross, breathtaking. All things on heaven and on earth. The Saviour on the cross, Jesus, the one we've got to come to, the sufficiency of the cross, nothing more is needed. Well then, will you just hold on to this last truth? The urgency of the cross. Look back again one last time at verse 20, will you? Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Please do not understand this verse as being universalist, as teaching that it'll be all right on the night, that it doesn't really matter where we are now, in the end everything will turn out okay. Origen, one of the early church fathers, used this verse to prove for himself that Satan and all his fallen angel followers and all unbelievers will eventually be saved. But you can't read through the New Testament and come to that kind of conclusion. Now, the peace which Christ made may be freely accepted or compulsorily imposed. In the next chapter, when Paul is describing the cross again, he describes it as a victory. In chapter 2, verse 15, he pictures a Roman triumphal procession and the victorious general marching at the head of his conquests. And he says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Well, those powers and authorities are part of the all things on earth and in heaven. But you'd hardly call that a voluntary submission. They're not gladly surrendering. They're submitting against their wills to a power they cannot resist. Some months after he was converted, David Hamilton was approached by another IRA prisoner who was in jail for 3 murders and who'd been watching David closely. Came up to him and he said, "I reckon you must be the happiest man in prison." Hamilton said, "I probably am. You see, I know God." "How on earth can that be?" said the IRA man. And Hamilton went on to explain to him that he'd embraced the Christ of the cross. Oh yes, that peace. That peace will be there. You see, look back to verse 18, will you? What we're being told about Jesus is all leading to the end of verse 18. This great truth that in everything he might have the supremacy. That's where God has put him. There was a famous preacher many, many years ago in Cambridge called Charles Simeon. And somewhere at the end of his ministry, he preached on this verse. By then he was rather a sort of bowed and aged man. But apparently those who saw him preach said that his back began to straighten as he spoke on this. He spoke of it in the old version where it says that in everything Christ might be preeminent. And he simply said he must be preeminent. He will be preeminent. He shall be preeminent. That's not in question. The only question is whether we'll acknowledge him now, voluntarily, like the David Hamiltons of this world, or then. Well, if you need to sort that out, that's what those courses are about. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that something of the love that took Jesus to the cross, something of the wonder of that astonishing peace that you made there, would make us contemplate the cross again, and in your mercy, you would draw us to the Saviour. May we be those who can rejoice now and know our God for Jesus' sake. Amen.